stuff, hey? So we're going to carry on this morning in our series Genesis, God Made It Good. And this morning, we're going to talk about one of the mothers that was in that video. We're going to talk about Leah, the unloved mother, in Genesis 29. And so if you want to be turning there, I'm just going to give you some background that will take you from the last passage we were in right up until where we're at today in Genesis 29. And video guys, you're on it. Thank you so much for having that ready to go. So God planned to bless Abraham and the whole world. And he made a covenant with Abraham that included a place, a family, and a blessing. And this is God's plan. He's rescuing the entire world that has fallen into sin. God made a good world. People messed it up. We keep on messing it up. Our world is still messy. And he uses this family that he's chosen, but these are not perfect people either. These are very imperfect people. And so this morning, you know, we're going to look at a story that if you were, you know, subscribing to a streaming television service, this would be one of those shows that you might not let your kids watch because it's full of betrayal and sex and scandal. And, you know, it's one of those things that would be very binge-worthy because you get into the drama of the whole thing. But it's a very real story. It's a modern-day story because today we're going to look at the crazy things that people will do for love. And I want to acknowledge some really great work a couple of pastors and scholars have done looking at the passage that we're looking at today, and I just want to give them credit up front because I'm gonna quote them a lot. J.D. Greer did some super work on this, and then Tim Keller, who you guys know is one of my favorites, and so they have fed my thoughts on this passage a lot, and I just want to acknowledge that up front. Anyway, it's an ancient story, but it means a lot to us today. But it's still an ancient story, and if you're going to understand anything about the Bible, you're going to need the Holy Spirit's help to do that. We don't have the capability of understanding God's word without his help. So let's pray that he will help us this morning. Will you bow with me? Lord, we're about to look at this ancient story, and yet people are just the same. The technologies have changed, the way we dress, and some of our cultural nuances have changed, but people's hearts are the same. And so I pray that you would help us to understand the story and what it meant back then. But then, Lord, take us that next step of understanding what this story means to us today as well. We know the meaning doesn't change, but we pray that you would translate it into our language and translate it into the language of our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, would you be speaking to us so that each person here would come away knowing that you have spoken? For we are your servants and we are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Abraham and Sarah, going back to the story just to catch you up and bring you to where we're going to go today. Abraham and Sarah have this miracle child in their old age. They shouldn't be able to have kids. They've waited a long time, but they have this miracle child, Isaac. And then Isaac finds a wife. Abraham sends his servant out to go back to his homeland. He says, I don't want Isaac marrying one of the local girls. They don't worship God, the God that we worship. So go back and get one. And Isaac gets Rebecca, and she's amazing. And they have twin sons, and it's Jacob and Esau. And we looked at that story last week. And Esau is, I mean, his name means red. So, I mean, you could just call him Red, which just sounds like a burly bushman kind of name, which is what he was, a burly outdoorsman kind of dude. And then Jacob, he's a quiet man. He'd like to stay among the tents. Very different guys, treated very differently by their parents. Dad, Isaac, loves Esau, right? He's a man's man, and he's a great hunter, and Isaac loves his son Esau. Rebecca loves her son Jacob. And these guys grow up being treated very differently by their two parents. A scholar named Scott Sauls, he writes, and I quoted this last week, the second-born son of Isaac. From early childhood, Jacob has lived with the pain of knowing he was his father's second favorite son. Isaac loved Jacob's twin brother, Esau, the best. And years of doting on and favoring Esau, his macho hunter-gatherer son, would have wounded Jacob. And so Jacob is this wounded dude, and yet God chose to use Jacob. He used Jacob's choices and Esau's choices. He didn't go contrary to their choices, but he used their choices to bring about his perfect will. And what we saw last week, and I want you to hang on to this thought, it's really important, is God chose the unlikely one. He chose the unloved one. Now hang on to that, because that theme is going to carry forward into today. You're going to see that again. God chose to use the unlikely one, the unloved one. God delights in oftentimes choosing the one that you wouldn't expect, because it brings him glory. And so we talked about the birthright last week. The birthright is emphasized in the Bible because it's about the rights and the privileges of the firstborn son in a family. And so after the father dies, the firstborn son assumes leadership or headship of that family. And by the way, they also, as the firstborn, they inherit twice as much as everybody else in the family. So what happened last week? Esau's out hunting. He comes home. He's super, super hungry and says, I'm going to die. And Jacob sees an opportunity and says, you know what? I'll sell you this bowl of soup for your birthright. And remember, Esau's like, what good is my birthright if I'm dead? So, yeah, okay, I'll take the soup and you can have my birthright. Really poor choice. He gave in to that moment's craving and lost his birthright. Then Jacob steals Esau's blessing as well. Not just the birthright, the leadership of the family and the double inheritance, but then his father's blessing, this word of blessing that a father would pronounce on a son, on the firstborn son, before he dies. Jacob's about to steal that as well, because if you look through the following chapters, 26, 27, 28, you're going to see that Jacob tricks his brother. Isaac's getting old. He knows he's going to die soon, and he's thinking to himself, I've got to give my blessing to my firstborn son, to Esau, before I die, before I leave this earth. And so this is a huge deal, because that blessing was something that set the course for the future of that child's life. What dad says is going to happen. That blessing really carried a lot of weight. So it's this massive big deal. And Jacob's like, I've got the birthright. I bought that. But I really like the blessing too. Because what's he craving? He wants love. He wants to know his dad favors him and blesses him, because he's been treated like second class all his life. And so Isaac tells his son Esau, You know what? Here's what's going to happen. I want to bless you, but before we do that, let's have a meal together. Will you go out? Will you hunt me down some venison? It's his favorite thing. And will you make me a stew? And then we'll eat together. And then I'll give you my blessing before I die. So Esau does this. He goes out, goes hunting. And Jacob and his mom, Rebecca, remember, the two of them are close. Jacob and his mom, they see this window of opportunity. And Rebecca says, Esau's gone. Go get a goat from the flock. Remember, they're shepherds. Go get a goat from the flock. Take it. We'll make stew for dad. And then what she does, after they kill a goat, makes it up as a stew, she dresses Jacob up in Esau's clothes. And then she takes the skin of the goat that they've killed and turned into the stew and somehow attaches it to the backs of Jacob's arms, because he's a smooth guy and his brother Red is a hairy guy, right? He attaches it to the back of his arms and his neck, which if you think that's the way to impersonate someone, by taking the skin of a dead goat and strapping it to your arms and neck so that you're more like this guy, what does it say about that guy? Okay? And that you would smell like a dead animal and anyway, so he walks in pretending to be his older brother. Isaac is really old. His eyesight is failing, right? And he's suspicious. He's like, you feel like Esau. You smell like Esau. You don't sound like Esau. But he falls for it. He takes the bait. He gives the blessing to Jacob, thinking he's giving it to Esau, but Jacob gets the blessing. Jacob leaves, meal's over. Esau comes back just as Jacob is leaving, brings in his venison stew, and says, bless me, Dad. But it's too late. It's too late. Isaac has already given the blessing. It's a one-time deal. And Esau missed out again. He wails and bawls and says, don't you have something left for me? And Isaac is saying, no, I gave it all to your brother. And everyone is devastated. I mean, that's this is a tragic story because everyone is devastated. Isaac is devastated. He's about to die. He knows he hasn't blessed the one he wanted to bless. Esau doesn't have a birthright or a blessing. Jacob is about to go run for his life because his brother wants to kill him now. Rebekah's never going to see her favorite son again in her lifetime. You know, I mean, it's just this devastation that's happening in this family. And those are the kind of people somehow God chooses to use. I don't make sense of it except that God likes to do the unlikely as proof that nobody earns anything with him. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. So Esau consoles himself by planning to kill his brother as soon as his dad is gone, and Jacob runs. Let's take a look at what it says in Genesis 29, because Jacob runs away, and we're going to see where he goes. So it says, then Jacob continued on his journey, and he came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. And while he was talking with them, I'm just skipping to verse 9. While he was talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And when Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, okay, so that makes Rachel his first cousin, which seems creepy to you, but back then, that's kind of a bigger incentive. It's like, this is family, of course she's better, right? That's how they're thinking back then. No, you wouldn't marry your sister, but cousins are okay in that culture then, okay? So Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, and he went over and he rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well. This is something, all the shepherds gathered around, right? And they're all waiting for each other, so there's enough shepherds to roll the stone away. Jacob, mama's boy Jacob, not burly man Jacob, goes over to the well and manhandles this stone off of the well when he saw Rachel. It's amazing what a strength a woman will give a man, okay? So, wow. he watered his uncle's sheep. This is, isn't it interesting? Because just a generation earlier, Isaac was going to get a wife, and Abraham's servant went and found Rebekah, and he asked Rebekah, "What can you help me? You know, can you give me a drink of water?" And Rebekah, the woman, she says, "I'll get water for you and all your camels." And so she does the work. In this case, it's just kind of reversed. I just think it's interesting how, you know, this time Jacob shows up, he sees the pretty girl and says, "Let me take care of that for you." It's interesting. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. They didn't make out, okay? They didn't. Don't go there. He kissed her, and he began to weep out loud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, her aunt, Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. Pretty cool stuff. And this is how this, you know, this family is about to carry on. Jacob sees Rachel. She comes out to water the flock, just like his mother had shown up and was chosen. And this time it's him who gets the water. This time it's him who gets to do the choosing. He is instantly and completely smitten, twitterpated by this woman. And it goes on. And what happens? It says, now Laban, Uncle Laban, has two daughters. The name of the older one is Leah. And the name of the younger one, Rachel. Now, Leah had weak eyes. We'll talk about that in a second. But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel. And he said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So Rachel's the younger of two daughters. Leah, it says, has, and the Hebrew word is kind of a tricky word. It means she's got weak eyes, or another way of translating that same word is, and some translations of the Bible translate it this way, that she has delicate eyes. And so in your Bible translation, you might have different ones. Some of them say, you know, that she had weak eyes or she had poor eyesight, and others say that she had bright eyes. The word means delicate, and that can go either way. It could mean bright and beautiful eyes, or it could mean they're kind of weak, right? Maybe they look in two different directions. Who knows? But I don't know. It could mean that her eyes were a bad feature, or it could mean that they were actually, that they were brought up. It could mean that they were her only attractive feature. But either way, it doesn't matter. Actually, for the meaning of the passage, it doesn't matter what that means. What matters most is that they were held in such contrast to Rachel. And the contrast with Rachel is not, you know, Leah had weak eyes, but man, Rachel, her eyesight was astounding. She could see stuff so far away. That's not what they said about there. No, it's more like from so far away, you could see Rachel, and she just stood out. She was something else. Because how Rachel is described, there's no guesswork there. She's a stunning beauty. She's got a pretty face and a nice figure, right? She's lovely in form and beautiful of face. And Jacob completely overlooks the older sister. He wants Rachel. Now, you could get really offended by this and say, my goodness, those people are so backwards. They're so base, you know, to be the kind of people that would evaluate a woman just purely by her face and her body. The Bible is so backwards. Why would we want this ancient book that doesn't make sense in our liberated culture today? And you know, and Tim Keller, I love his comment. He said, aren't you glad we don't live in a society? Tongue in cheek, he's saying, aren't you glad we don't live in a society where guys evaluate girls just by how they look? Aren't you glad we're so much more advanced than this? Than to place a value on women based solely on their appearance. We are so far past that. But we're not, are we? This stuff still happens. And it's really sad. You know what's really sad about that? Because Jacob looked past the gal that was not the stereotype of hotness. Okay? He said, no, I want that one that looks like what everybody wants someone to look like. And he didn't experience love because he was not the stereotype of a man. His dad wanted the burly outdoorsman who brought home lots of game to eat, and Jacob wasn't that. A man? Yes, absolutely. He could move a big rock. He's a guy. But he was not loved because he didn't fit the desired stereotype, and now he does the same thing to someone else. It is so sad, is it not, that people who miss out on something, people who are denied something they need in life, end up so many times withholding that same thing from other people. Isn't that sad? But that's how we work as human beings. And so Jacob approaches his uncle, and he asks for Rachel, and he offers. He says, I'll work for you for 7 years. Now, this is an exorbitant price to pay for a bride. They paid for brides back then, but this is at least several times the normal amount that a man would pay for a woman. He's obsessed. You know, I got to have her. I have to have her. It's funny. We just did a garage sale yesterday, and you can just see the look in people's eye when they really want something, right? Like most people who go to the garage sale, most of the garage sailors, like they're pros, and you can see the look in their eye like, I'm just here for the deal. And it doesn't matter how good the thing is. They just want to bargain you down. But then there's somebody who comes along, and to me, yesterday there was two items in particular. I won't tell you what they were. There was two items in particular that I just thought, and they were my items, okay? They were my stuff, and I just got, they're junky. Nobody will want these things. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, I found it. This is what I need. It was marked at $2. I should have marked it at 10. Because when somebody really wants something, like they just, you can see the look in their eye. They want it. And that's how Jacob was with Rachel. Like, I got to have her. I don't care what I got to pay. And so he does. He served 7 years to get Rachel, but it says in the Bible that they seemed like only a few days to him. Why? Because it's all he thought about every one of those days. He just obsessed over her. And so here's what happens next. Oh, man. Are you guys ready for a really nasty twist? Here we go. Buckle up. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her. And that sounds really crude. If you would read it in the Hebrew, it's even worse. In the Hebrew, it is so crass the way he states that, and it would have been shocking to the people back then to hear that and to read that. And scholars have tried throughout the years to kind of soften it, but it is exactly what it says. This guy goes up to, you know, his betrothed father-in-law and said, "I filled my end of the bargain. Give me my wife. I want it, and I want it now." And it's just that crass. And that's what he says. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast, so a big feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl, Zilpah, to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week. So go on the honeymoon. And then when you come back," he said, we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So he didn't have to work the whole 7 years to get her. How did one scholar put it? He got Leah on a layaway plan, and Rachel was on credit. So that's how. Anyway, he got her right away. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel, and as her maidservant, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban for another 7 years. It's so sad. So he's crass, and I'm going to quote J.D. Greer here directly. He points out that Jacob does what a lot of people do when they have deep disappointment in their lives, which Jacob had all his growing up years, deep disappointment. He wants his father's blessing. He wants to succeed. He wants to do well. He gets the birthright, but then he has to run away. His life's in ruins. And he does what a lot of people do with deep disappointment. They search for the answer to their life's problem by finding that one true romantic love. If I can just have that, then it'll be good. Someone who will fulfill you, give you meaning, make your life worth living. How many people say, "If I could just have that"? So the family throws a wedding feast, and I guess I'd put it this way. As the night wore on, and darkness came down and drinks went down, and Laban brought his daughter in to give away to the groom at some point during that feast, and in her ceremonial veil, and with the darkness and with the drinking, and it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah, but somehow nobody noticed. And then the wedding night happens, and the next morning, you know, there was Leah. And Jacob complains. And Laban makes excuses. "It's not our custom, but, you know, wouldn't it have been nice to know that when I was getting into this deal?" And Jacob just rolls over. He doesn't protest anymore. And scholars wonder, why? Why no further protest? But you got to imagine that at some point, Jacob remembers that he had stolen the right of the firstborn. He had deceived. And I'll read this to you directly because here it is. It's a reversal. Like Isaac had reached out in the dark thinking it was Esau. In his darkness, he couldn't see. And Jacob deceived him. So Jacob reached out in the dark for Rachel. And Laban deceived him. The deceiver had been deceived. And I just don't think he felt like he had a leg to stand on to protest this any further because he knew what he'd done. Now, it's humorous to us, this whole, you know, he wakes up the next morning and there was Leah, and it's kind of, you know, kind of the punchline to a joke. But can you imagine living life feeling like you're the punchline to a joke? Can you imagine? I mean, I can't begin to imagine what it felt like to be a woman who longed to be loved, had been snuck into a marriage by your dad because he thinks that's the only way he's ever going to get you married off. And you wake up in the morning after your wedding, and it's supposed to be this glorious moment. And it wasn't that long ago for me. I rolled over the next morning. And it's, it's you. You know? It's a great moment. And Jacob rolls over. It's you. You know? I mean, it must have been just so crushing. for her. Must have been just absolutely crushing. After a lifetime of watching her little sister get noticed, get wanted, and Leah finally gets her chance at love, and not only is she a disappointment, because that's what she is, she's a disappointment, but she is totally upstaged once again. She's got to watch her husband obsess over her little sister while she goes completely unnoticed again. I mean, it's heartbreaking. This is a tragic, tragic story. But God notices. And just like before, I said we'd come back to this. God chose to use the unlikely one, the unloved one. Do you see the pattern? And here's what happens next. So when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So apparently Jacob was interested enough, you know, but Rachel was barren. And so Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she named him Reuben. And these names have a lot of meaning. I'll explain them in a second. For she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Then she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. And again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. God enabled her to have a son. And Reuben literally means, see, a son. That's what the name means, because she said, "God has noticed me. God has seen me. And now my husband will see a son, and he'll love me too." Leah says, "Hey, I might not be pretty, but I can get noticed. I can give him kids." But it's not enough. And hang on to that, because that theme repeats. It's not enough. She has another son, Simeon. Simeon sounds like the Hebrew word for heard. And she says, "God has heard that I'm not loved." And so she thinks, one more son should win Jacob's heart. But it's not enough. Then she has this third son, Levi. And Levi sounds like the Hebrew word for attached. It's a rhyme. It's a wordplay. And it sounds like the Hebrew word for attached. And she says, "This time my husband will want me. He'll want to attach to me." But it's not enough. And just like Jacob did, she's dealing with disappointment in life by reaching out for that one true love. That's what she longs for. Jacob wanted it. He's disappointed. He's hurt by, you know, what he experienced in his family growing up. Leah wants it. She's been disappointed and hurt. She's been a disappointment. And Jacob looked for it in romance and sex. She's looking for it in being a cherished wife and in being a mom. And she's got three sons, and she thinks, "Now I'll be visible. Now I'll be heard. Now someone will want me." That's not enough. And the thing is, when we deal with disappointments in our lives, we almost always respond in these same kinds of ways. You know, what we didn't find in the last love, maybe we'll find in the next one. What we didn't find in the last thing we bought, maybe we'll find in the next thing that we order. What we didn't find in the last vacation, maybe we'll find in this next one. What we didn't find in the last job, maybe we'll find in the next one. And people carry on, and it always ends up the same way. It leaves people empty in the end. In the morning, you wake up, and it's not what you thought you'd gone to bed with. But then we see this shift in Leah, and this is where the gospel enters into the story. She has another son. She conceived again, but when she gave birth to a son, this time she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Do you see the desperation is just gone? "This time I will. I'm making a choice. This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. I'll praise the Lord. I'm going to call my kid Judah. And then she stopped having children. There's this shift that takes place. This time she says, when she says that, what she's meaning is, this time it's going to be different. This time I'm not going to do what I did the other three times, hoping for love. This time I'm just going to praise the Lord. And she chose to praise the God of the promises, Yahweh. In other words, Leah stopped trying to earn more love and be filled up by earning. She finally just let herself receive the love that God had given to her as a gift. And there's this peace that comes over her. There's a greater confidence. In fact, later on, she names a child Happy, right? Because she says, I'm just happy now. There's a confidence, a happiness that wasn't there before. And I want to stop and just say, who's Judah? If you don't know this, and a lot of you do know this, but you might not know, who's Judah? He will become the leader of a tribe that will become the leaders of all of Israel. See, the line of Judah becomes Israel's kings. King David comes out of Judah's tribe. And the line of Judah will eventually lead to the Lion of Judah. King Jesus comes from this family. And do you see it? The promise that God made to Abraham generations before, that I'm going to bless this family and I'm going to bless the whole world, save the whole world through this family, the promise is fulfilled through Leah, the unexpected one, the unloved one. Jesus came through Leah. And by the way, Jesus is the unexpected and unloved one too. You know, Leah wasn't all that good looking, but God chose to use her. What does the Bible say about Jesus? In Isaiah 53, this great prophecy that points forward to Jesus, here's what it says. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's talking about Jesus. Isn't it amazing the beauty that God brings out of the unexpected who just receive him? And Leah lives out the message of the Bible, because in the end, we are all, every one of us in this room, we are all looking for Jesus. You may not know it, but you're looking for Jesus. We look for it in different ways. Some people look for that Savior, that thing that will fulfill them in money. If I could just make more, I'll be happy next time. You know, some people look for it in approval. If I can just make that person or that group of people happy with me, then I'll feel full. Some people look for it in sex and sexual fulfillment and achievement and conquest. Some people look for it in romantic love. Other people look for it in parenthood. Some people look for it in a career. Some people look for it in their home and how they do their home. All of those ways are ways that people look to be fulfilled, to fill the void that they feel inside. And those things can become idols. And I'll say this about idols. Idols are usually good things that we try to make into the ultimate thing. Is there anything wrong with money? No. Anything wrong with making people happy? No. Is there anything wrong with sex? Anything wrong with romantic love or parenthood or your career or your home? There's nothing wrong with all those things in their rightful place. But when we take any of those good things and we elevate it to become the ultimate thing, well, that becomes an idol. And C.S. Lewis said, most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, they would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that this world can never give them. There's all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of going to some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, these are longings which no marriage, no travel, no earning will ever satisfy. And he goes on. He says, I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages that don't satisfy, or unsuccessful trips, or so on. I'm speaking of the very best possible ones. There's always something we've grasped at in that first moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery might be excellent. It turned out to be a good job. But it, that thing we thought was going to be there in the center of it, it evades us. Because there's nothing in this world that can be ultimate besides Jesus. Jesus is the true bridegroom that we seek. Jesus is the one who would give Leah the unconditional love that she craved. A love that went so far beyond just physical attraction. A love deep and fulfilling. And Jacob will eventually see this too. Not yet, not in this story. He'll get there. But here's the thing. If you look for it outside of Jesus, you'll end up unfulfilled. You'll end up waking up with something you didn't think you went to bed with. Here's what J.D. Greer says. Lonely, miserable, insecure single people become lonely, miserable, insecure married people. It's true. Like, you think that one thing is going to make it all okay, but it won't. Here's how Augustine phrases the same thing, basically. He says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Because you were made for God. You were made for that relationship. And here's the good news to you. God doesn't love us because we're so beautiful. We become beautiful because he loves us. Oh, you want me to go back? Okay, I will, so that you can write those down. Those are pretty good, hey? And that's when God doesn't love us because we're beautiful. We become beautiful because he loves us. And that is grace. How many moms here think their kids are just adorable when they're sleeping? Right? And it might be because they're not destroying anything in that moment, you know. But moms all think that their kids are absolutely adorable when they're sleeping. I mean, and they're drooling little mouth breathers. They really are. But every mom is like, oh, look, and it's so cute, right? And I want to tell you right now, that kid is doing exactly nothing to earn your love in that moment. Why are they loved? They're loved because they're yours. That's why. And when you realize that that's a picture of the grace of God. He loves you because you're his. And when you let that kind of love into your life, oh my goodness, then things change. When you realize that, then you stop chasing those idols, throwing yourselves into the arms of someone, something that you hope will fulfill you, and you realize that the arms that you've been waiting to be wrapped up in are the arms of Jesus. Right? That's love. And he loves you not because you're beautiful, but because you belong to him. Do you belong to him? Have you begun that relationship with Jesus? Do you know that love? And here's what it says will happen to us. As Christians, we don't want to live sinful lives, but I'll tell you a secret if you don't know it already. We don't stop sinning and try to live holy, pure lives to impress God enough to love us. No, it's the other way around. We experience that kind of grace, that kind of wrapped up in his arms, loved because of nothing we did, but everything he did. We experience that, and that's what teaches us to live lives focused on him instead of those idols we used to focus on. Here's what it says. In Titus, for the grace of God, that's loving you because of nothing you've done, just because you're his. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does that grace do? That grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to those things we used to run to, and no to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We'll live differently. While we wait for what? For that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah, he is the hope. That doesn't mean you don't enjoy your home or your job or your love life, you know, or food or any of those good things. But those things aren't ultimate anymore. Jesus is ultimate. And that's a different kind of life altogether. When you understand how much God loves you, when you receive that love, you stop chasing the stuff that everyone else chases and you live with him is your greatest hope, your greatest joy. It puts everything else in its proper place. Money, approval, sex, love, parenthood, career, home. It puts all those good things in their rightful place when we learn that they're not ultimate, but they're gifts from him. He is ultimate. And it all starts when we receive him. Have you? Have you received him? Well, let's close with a prayer, and I'm going to invite our music team to lead us in a closing song. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your unconditional love. Thank you for reaching out to us when we didn't even know or have any inclination to reach out to you. We celebrate that this morning. Thank you that you are ultimate, that there is a hope which will not disappoint, and that is you. And would you minister your truth to those maybe who have lost sight of it? I've been distracted by chasing ungodliness and worldly passions in the attempt to feel filled up. Would you bring us back to you? Hear our confession, Lord. Hear the confessions of those who would just say, I forgot. I took my eyes off what was ultimate and I looked at something less. Lord, hear those confessions this morning and forgive. And would you hear the prayer of the one who might not have ever known this before, but today realizes that you are there and you want to love and you are ultimate. Would you hear the prayer of the one who calls out to you and said, oh God, I'm not worthy of you. I'm not beautiful or strong or good that you should want me. But I do believe that you want me, and I do believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay for my sin, my ugliness. And I want to receive that forgiveness today. And I want to be yours. I open my heart to you. So God, forgive me, love me, make me your own, and help me to live the rest of my life for you and nothing else. I pray that in Jesus' name.